Father, it's a privilege, as always, to gather with your people, to come together, to look at the, in this particular period, we'll be looking at the a very important time in church history, and I pray that you would sharpen our minds to see your sovereign work here, as well as to understand the scriptures and what they teach on these things, and help us to look at scripture as you see them, and look at the history as you see it through the eyes of scripture. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, so we've been on a church history series for almost 3 years now. We really are going to wrap up. I think our next lesson will be our last lesson in church history. So I really am going to finish it. Everybody, I know people have been wondering, are you ever going to finish? I don't know. So here we are. And we are, of course, looking at modern church history. We have been for several weeks. And I told you last week we were going to be covering the idea of belief in millions of years, something I'm sure that's well known to most of you. And there's so much to cover on this. As I say on so many of my lessons, I could spend five lessons on this and not have enough. But that's just too bad. You got to get done what you can get done. If I had five lessons, I'd want five more. So that's just the way it works. So I realize that. I have to keep reminding myself. So here we go. We'll cover what we got today. Today, most people in the world, including most people in the church, take for granted the earth and the universe are millions and millions, even billions, of years old. Our public schools, from kindergarten on up, teach these vast ages. One is scoffed at if he questions them. I mean, I don't think this is news to anybody, right? But it has not always been that way, and it's important to understand how the change took place. So this has not always been the history of the church to believe these kinds of things. The scriptures, as I will mention, do not teach these kinds of things, and yet that's what our world believes today. So I want to show how that developed. And we often think about, you know, creation and evolution. We think of Darwinianism. We think of, you know, descending from apes and things like that. But really, all of that had to have a setup before it could really shift into place. And belief in long ages was a big piece of the puzzle that needed to be in place in order for, I would say, Satan to advance his views in historically. So let's look and see how that happened. So first of all, this was a new belief. For the first 1,800 years of church history, we've been looking at all the way back to the beginning of church history in this series, and for the first 1,800 years, virtually all Christians believed the earth was about 6,000 years old, and that Noah's flood was a global catastrophe, something that covered the entire earth and had a huge impact on the surface of the earth that can still be seen in fossils and rocks and things today. As early as ancient Greek times, people had noticed fossils in rocks. You can go out and look at rocks and see there's fossils of living things that had once lived in the past and they'd become calcified. And so people obviously had noticed this for many years. Many believe the fossils were the remains of former living things that turned to stone, and many early Christians, including Tertullian, Chrysostom, Augustine, and many others we've studied, attributed them to Noah's flood. And I might say also, scientists, for example, Sir Isaac Newton, arguably one of the greatest scientists of all times, believe in a 6,000-year-old world. In fact, he went back and did his own chronology from the Bible of when he thought Adam was created and all this kind of thing. So even he believed. It was not until the early 19th century, that would be 1800s, that Christians began to abandon this belief as deistic and atheistic geologists developed new hypotheses of Earth history involving millions of years. So this crept in the early 1800s, and this, I'm going to kind of give you just a very high-level thumbnail sketch of what happened there. We're going to go back and look at geology's early beginnings. So geology is a separate field of science. It's only about 200 years old. Prior to 1750, one of the most important geological thinkers was a Danish anatomist and geologist. He established the principle that sedimentary rock layers are deposited in successive, essentially horizontal fashion so that a lower stratum was deposited before the one above it. So if you look at rocks, particularly if you look at something like the Grand Canyon. Those of you who have seen pictures or been there, many other places in the world, famously, you can see layers of rock. And the question is, how did those layers get there? And this particular individual developed the idea that, well, obviously, these layers were laid down at some point. The lower layers were laid down first, and then ones were laid above it, and so forth, and that's how we ended up with the layers. Okay, so far, so good. In his book, and this is 1669, so this is still prior to the 1800s, and he's a scientist, he expressed a belief in a roughly 6,000-year-old Earth, and he thought that fossil-bearing rock strata were deposited by Noah's flood. And I will tell you, just so you know up front, and I think most of you are with me in this, I taught a whole series on this a number of years ago. Some of you were here, some of you weren't. But I believe that's right. I believe that these rock layers were laid down during the flood. Over the next century, several authors, including English geologist John Woodward and the German geologist Johann Lehmann, wrote books essentially reinforcing that view. So this was kind of the standard held view. People recognized it, believed it. They still believed their Bibles, and everything was working well. But in the later decades of the 18th century, some French and Italian geologists rejected the biblical account of the flood and attributed the rock record to natural processes occurring over a long period of time. So they began to question the whole biblical narrative. They began to question the traditionally held view by Christians and most people in general for years. And they said, no. Those rock layers weren't laid down very quickly during a one-year flood. They were laid down over thousands and eventually millions and eventually billions of years. So here are some of the early names. There's a French naturalist, Comte de Buffon, who he imagined in his book, Epochs of Nature, that the Earth was once a hot molten ball that cooled to reach its present state over about 75,000 years. Now, you'll still be taught something like this in school today. It might not be 75,000 anymore. It's probably much, much larger. But still, the hot molten ball thing is now become kind of standard fare. Astronomer Pierre Laplace, another Frenchman, proposed the nebular hypothesis in a book that he wrote. And his theory is the solar system was once a hot, spinning gas cloud that over long ages gradually cooled and condensed to form the planets. And again, this is standard stuff you'll be taught in textbooks. Many people today, scientists and whatnot, will tell you that's right. In Scotland, an individual by the name of James Hutton lived from 1726 to 1797. He was developing a different theory of Earth history, and he published a book in which he proposed that the continents were being slowly eroded into the oceans. Well, of course, if you look around today, that actually is true. The continents are being slowly eroded into the ocean as it rains. The rocks are being washed away slowly and down the rivers and into the ocean. So, yeah, that happens today. Those sediments were gradually hardened by the internal heat of the Earth and then raised up by volcanoes to become new land masses that would later be eroded into the oceans, hardened and elevated. So he says occasionally a volcano happens from the ocean floor, comes up, a new island or land mass, whatever, forms. And then the erosion begins to happen all over again. So in his view, Earth history was cyclical, and he stated he could find no evidence of a beginning in the rock record making Earth's history indefinitely long. So, yes, we see these processes happening today. Nobody could argue that. But he takes it a step further. He says, not only are these processes happening today, but they've been happening from the beginning of time, and there's no actual beginning. This has just been going on forever. How does he know that? He assumed it.
Yeah.
Well, then there was a little bit of a jog in the history here. That's what's called the uniformitarian view. Uniformitarian view basically says things that are happening today are things that have been happening all along for years and years, and nothing has changed. It's just always been this way. There was never anything like a flood or a creation or something extraordinary that happened in the past. Everything, just what you see today, just always what's happened. There's never been any of that stuff ever happened in the past. But there was some evidence out there that gave rise to another idea, and it's the catastrophist idea, the idea of catastrophe, something happening very quickly, all of a sudden, that was unusual. And so that's what we see in the early 1800s with Georges Cuvier, the famous French comparative anatomist and vertebrate paleontologist. He developed a catatrophist theory of Earth history. And it was expressed in his book that he wrote, Discourse on the Revolutions of the Surface of the Globe. And he believed that over the course of long, untold ages of Earth history, many catastrophic floods of regional or nearly global extent had destroyed and buried creatures in the sediments. Because one of the things he was trying to explain is, why do fossils form in the first place? Because unless a living thing is buried extremely quickly in a bunch of mud, there's not going to be a fossil. Most animals that die today just rot away and turn into dust and you never see them again. So why are there just thousands and millions of fossils buried in these rocks? How did that happen? There had to be a giant catastrophic event, or a series, he proposes, of catastrophic events. A flood of some sort, or big floods maybe, and it caused that. And I've heard of that. But that's not what he's thinking. He claimed all these catastrophes occurred before the creation of man. It's many millions of years ago, and so he's apparently accepting part of the Bible timeline, you know, the 6,000 years, so he's saying, and these things happened many, many years before that, so had to have happened before the creation of man. Then a massive blow to catastrophism came during the years of 1830 to 1833 when a British lawyer turned geologist named Charles Lyell published his influential three-work volume, The Principles of Geology. Reviving and augmenting the ideas of Hutton, Lyell's principles set forth the principles by which he taught geological interpretation should be made. And his theory was a radical uniformitarianism in which he insisted that only present-day processes of geological change at present-day rates of intensity and magnitude should be used to interpret the rock record of the past geological activity. So he says, again, he just pontificates, really. when you're looking at the rocks, looking at things in the world, you cannot assume that anything's ever been different in the past. You just have to assume that the processes we see today are the processes that have always been there, and trust me, it all works out. Okay? In other words, geological processes of change have been uniform throughout Earth history. Again, uniformitarianism. No continental or global catastrophic floods ever occurred, insisted Lyell. So he didn't even like the idea of catastrophic floods. Of course, how do you explain the fossils? That's a little bit hard, but... And Lyell's often blamed for destroying the faith in the Genesis flood and the biblical time scale, and he certainly played a part, but we have to realize that many Christians, we're going to see, geologists and theologians contributed to the undermining of biblical teaching even before his book appeared. This is one of the sad things about what we're going to look at today, is that Christians kind of gave away the farm when they didn't need to. Although the catastrophic theory greatly reduced the geological significance of Noah's flood and expanded Earth's history well beyond the traditional biblical view, the 6,000-year idea, Lyell's work was the final blow for belief in the flood. It's kind of like his book was considered to be weighty, and it was accepted by many people, and it's just sort of sealed the doom of society in general to ever believe in a biblical time frame in general. So by explaining the whole rock record by slow, gradual processes, he thereby reduced the biblical flood to a geological non-event. Like, okay, well, that flood the Bible talks about, I'm sure some kind of flood happened somewhere. But basically, it's just a non-event. There's no record of it, really. You can't find any evidence of it. Catastrophism did not die out immediately, although by the late 1830s, only a few catastrophists remained. And they believed that Noah's flood was geographically insignificant. So even though they believe in catastrophes, and even though they believe that there was a Noahic flood of sorts, and it was a catastrophe, didn't leave much evidence. There wasn't much evidence to be found. A worldwide flood. But how do you get around that? Well, we'll see in a little bit here some of the ways they tried to change what the flood was in order to make it fit their theories. So by the end of the 19th century, end of the 1800s, the age of the Earth was considered by all geologists to be in the hundreds of millions of years. And then radiometric dating methods began to be developed in 1903. And over the course of the 20th century, the age of the Earth was expanded to a mere 4.5 billion years. So we've been way out there. And radioactive methods. Now, that's another whole topic. You know, one of the frustrations I had in preparing this material is I thought, like, there's so many things I'd like to delve into. You know, what's wrong with radioactive methods? What's wrong? You know, I'm only going to be able to give you a highlight. I recognize that many of you either were in the series that I gave before or have heard things and probably on the same page with me where these things are concerned. I have to just assume that for now, but I can't assume everybody's there. So just bear that in mind as you're listening to this. All I can really try to give you this morning is just kind of give you the history of how things developed. I really don't have time to go back and try to give a defense and all that sort of thing. I'd love to do it. So how do the Christians respond to this? Because this is flying in the face of the Bible. And you're thinking, what are the Christians saying? Well, during the first half of the 19th century, the church responded in a variety of ways to these old earth ideas that were coming into fashion at the time. There were a number of writers in Great Britain and a few in America who became known as the scriptural geologists. And they raised biblical and geological and philosophical arguments against these old earth theories. They're going, no, wait a minute, guys. Wait. This isn't, not only is this not biblical, it doesn't even fit the evidence. Some of them were scientists. Some were just clergy. There was just a variety of different people involved. Some were both ordained and scientifically well-informed, which was common. Many of them were geologically competent by the standards of their day, both by reading and by their own careful observations. So a lot of them were people who were researchers in their own right. They had a lot of knowledge. They were well aware of what the evidence was. They were also very informed and aware of the Bible. And they saw those things still going together, just as Christians had for years before them. They believed the biblical account of creation and Noah's flood explained the rock record far better than the older theories. And of course, you will know that I believe that as well. But they weren't the total group of Christians. There were some others. Unfortunately, many other Christians in the early 1800s quickly accepted the idea of millions of years and tried to fit all this time into Genesis, even though uniformitarians and catastrophists were still debating and geology was in its infancy as a science. So these guys were coming up with new theories about the earth being very old, and the Christians were very quickly buying in. Yeah. The Bible, we can make that fit in the Bible. That'll work. We can make that work. And I think there's, and again, so many things I wish I had time to develop. I think psychologically there's something going on in the background here. It goes all the way back to Galileo. And Galileo and the church took a stand at one point against the idea of the earth revolving around the sun. And it ended up being an embarrassment to the church. And I think a lot of people in the church are nervous about ending up having egg on their face. I'm trying to give them a little bit of a defense. I don't agree with what they did, but I think that's in the background in some ways. And some people wanted to get into separating science and the Bible. who was it that said? I think it might have been Galileo that the Bible tells us how to go to heaven, but science tells us how the heavens go. And we just can't mix those two together. Well, truth is truth, right? You can't have two contradictory things being true, so that you really don't get rid of the problem that way, but that's how people were thinking. So now we're going to look at some Christians who helped compromise Christianity and Christian teaching to fit in with what these secular geologists were coming up with. So there's Thomas Chalmers, and these aren't necessarily bad people. I think they're doing a bad thing here. But some of them are good Christians in their own right. They had good ideas, good teaching, but they bought in. Chalmers, Presbyterian pastor, began to preach that Christians should accept millions of years, and he proposed that all the catastrophes theorized in Cuvier's book could have occurred in a time gap that he imagined to exist between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Now, if you're not familiar with this, this is called the gap theory. And, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, and earth was without form and void, I think is the King James maybe, but and some people say, see, in between creating the heavens and the earth, and then this earth is like without form. What, there could have been millions and millions of years in there, you know. And then you have the 6 days and all that. So the earth could be really very old, and the Bible's still totally true. And it just doesn't tell us what happened between those two verses. Well, there's nothing that suggests that. In fact, I'm going to show you a verse later that I think contradicts that. But that's the gap theory. That's one way of trying to fit long ages into a Bible that just really isn't written to conform to that idea. By that time, Chalmers was becoming a highly influential evangelical leader, and consequently, the gap theory became very popular. In 1823, a respected Anglican theologian, George Stanley Faber, began to advocate something called the day-age view, namely that the days of creation were not literal but figurative long ages. So another way of fitting long time periods into the book of Genesis, because you got to fit it in somehow. If you add up the days and the genealogies, you're not going to get millions of years out of the Bible. It's just not there. You've got to do something to compromise it or twist it or tweak it. And so one way is the gap theory. The other way is to say, well, when it says day, it doesn't literally mean there's like 24-hour day. That could be thousands. It could be like kind of a figurative day, thousands, maybe millions of years. Who knows? Lots of problems with that view. We will have time to go into it this morning, but that's another way of doing it. So to accept these geologic ages, Christians also had to reinterpret the flood, of course, because what are you going to do with a worldwide flood when there's no evidence for it, supposedly? In the 1820s, John Fleming, a Presbyterian minister, contended Noah's flood was so peaceful that it left no lasting geological evidence. Kind of like those peaceful, mostly peaceful protests we had last year. Yeah. It's like one of those peaceful, yeah, okay. Didn't sound very peaceful to me, but that was, you got to do something, right? You've got to do something. If you're gonna twist the scriptures, you gotta come up with something. That was his idea. John Pye Smith, a Congregationalist theologian, again, all these different, you know, denominations of with reasonable, sometimes respected people, he preferred to see a Noahic flood as a localized flood, even though it says it covered the whole surface of the earth. Well, that's just figurative language. Okay. Over all the high mountains? Yeah, okay. Liberal theology, which by the early 1800s was dominating the church in Europe and beginning to make inroads into Britain and North America in the 1820s. So there's another thing. Liberalism has started to creep into the church. Liberalism being not believing in the scriptures and compromising on a lot of ideas, which this fits right in with that. And the liberals consider Genesis 1 through 11, which includes the creation and the flood and all those things, as historically unreliable, unscientific, and they were as unreliable as the Babylonian, Sumerian, and Egyptian creation stories. It's just another mythical story by another ancient culture. So in spite of the efforts of scriptural geologists who believe in the Bible and who thought they did fit with the evidence, these various old earth reinterpretations of Genesis prevailed, unfortunately, so that by 1845, all the commentaries on Genesis had abandoned the biblical chronology and the global flood. And by the time of Darwin's Origin of Species, by the time Darwin came out with his book showing how living things supposedly evolved and all that, you're familiar with that, the young earth view had essentially disappeared within the church. So the stage had been set for Darwin to come out and say, you know, these things evolved. Because evolution, one of the things evolution has to have, it has to have thousands of years. You can't believe, you know, unless you want to believe the hopeful monster theory, you can't believe that a chicken lays an egg and out comes a dinosaur. You know, you have to believe it kind of slowly creatures change from generation to generation. You got to have a lot of years to do that. Well, this gave them the years that they needed to come up with that theory. It all was coming together in a bad way. So from that time onward, most Christian leaders and scholars of the church accepted millions of years and insisted the age of the earth was not important. Not important. Not a big deal. Don't worry about it. Nothing to see there. Many godly men soon accepted evolution as well. So these are not all, again, bad people. I think they're doing a bad thing, but that doesn't make them bad people. But good people can do bad things. Space only allows to mention a few, and some of them are very disappointing to me. I'm sure they will be to you. Especially this first one. The Baptist Prince of Preachers, one of my heroes, Charles Spurgeon, uncritically accepted the old earth geology theory. He never explained how the long ages fit into the Bible, but here's a quote from a sermon. He says, "Can any man tell me when the beginning was? Years ago, we thought the beginning of the world was when Adam came upon it, but we have discovered that thousands of years before that God was preparing chaotic matter to make it fit abode for man. putting races of creatures upon it who might die and leave behind the marks of handiwork and marvelous skill before he tried his hand on man. Wow. I'm disappointed that Spurgeon thought that. But he was hearing the things of his day, and he was trying to figure out how to fit in with what he was hearing. And it looks like he kind of bought the gap theory, is what it sounds like to me. But Charles Hodge, the Princeton Seminary theologian. I love Charles Hodge. I have his commentary on Romans, 1 Corinthians. Any commentary by Charles Hodge is well worth the money. He's a good guy. But he insisted the age of the earth isn't important. He favored the gap theory, then he switched to the age theory later. Again, you got to go one of those two directions pretty much. You don't, not much other way to do it. His compromise contributed to the eventual victory of liberal theology at Princeton about 50 years after his death. Of course, all these universities all started off as seminaries, and they've all gone liberal. And I think this is part of it. I think this is part of how it happened. C.I. Schofield, you've heard me mention him. He had the famous Schofield Reference Bible, and he put the gap theory in the notes in Genesis 1-2 in his Schofield Reference Bible. And he also was the one that really popularized dispensationalism, you remember. And so this Schofield Reference Bible had a lot of influence, and it was read by millions of Christians. Even more recently, you get a guy like Gleason Archer. He's a respected Old Testament scholar in many ways. He says, from a superficial reading of Genesis 1, the impression would seem that the entire creative process took place in six 24-hour days. You think? But listen to this statement. If this was the true intent of the Hebrew author, this seems to run counter to modern scientific research, which indicates that planet Earth was created several billion years ago. So what is he taking as the ultimate standard of truth? It's obviously not Scripture, because he admits that Scripture seems to teach regular days, which it does, actually. And he's a Hebrew scholar. He should know that. But he's going to let science tell him what happened. Numerous similar statements from Christian scholars and leaders in the last few decades could be quoted to show their interpretation of Genesis is controlled by the fact that they assume that geologists have proven millions of years. As a result, most seminaries and Christian colleges around the world are compromised, at least on this point. And the bad thing is the compromise was not necessary. It really wasn't. So the sad irony is this compromise in the last half of century, the truth of Genesis 1 through 11 has increasingly been vindicated, often unintentionally, by the work of evolutionists. Even evolutionists are finding that some of the earlier theories don't really match the data. Not that they're buying the Bible view, but they're seeing problems. Lyell's uniformitarian principles, for example, dominated geology until about the 1970s when a prominent British geologist, Derek Ager, and others increasingly challenged Lyell's assumptions and argued that much of the rock record shows evidence of rapid catastrophic erosion or sedimentation. Gee, I wonder what could have caused that. Drastically reducing the time involved in the formation of many geological deposits. So rather than being laid down over millions of years, they were laid down very quickly by what? Ager, an atheist to his death, so he's not a Christian here, and yet he explains the influence of Lyell on geology in this way. This is interesting. He says, my excuse for this lengthy and amateur digression into history, something he wrote in one of his books, is that I've been trying to show how I think geology got into the hands of uniformitarians who were conditioned by the social and political history of their day more than by observations in the field. In other words, we have allowed ourselves to be brainwashed into avoiding any interpretation of the past that involves catastrophic processes. That's an interesting admission by a guy who's an atheist. This is not a Christian with an axe to grind. And he says, you know, it looks to me like everybody got brainwashed by buying into some basic idea, and they all just kind of got on board, and there's really not a lot of evidence for it. So these neo-catastrophic, more recent catastrophic reinterpretations of the rocks have developed contemporaneously with a resurgence of flood geology, a view of Earth history very similar to that of the 19th century scriptural geologists, and a key ingredient of young Earth creationism, which was essentially launched into the world by the publication of a book called The Genesis Flood by Wickham and Morris. And I remember when that book came out, I was extremely encouraged by it because I have a strong science background, and I became a Christian, And one of the things in becoming a Christian that really troubled me is, how do my Christian views fit with what I was taught about science? And this book was extremely helpful. And it's given rise to a number of creation-type organizations, Answers in Genesis, Institute for Creation Research, and many others, who now go out and have full-fledged PhD scientists who go around and do research, but they believe in the Bible and see that it fits with the evidence that they're looking at. And they do videos and things like that that are helpful to Christians. This movement's now worldwide in scope, and the scientific sophistication of the scientific model is rapidly increasing with time. Many Christians today are arguing that we need to contend against Darwinism with intelligent design arguments and leave Genesis out of the public discussion. So let's just not get into that Genesis business. Let's just say something real general, like, you know, the world was made by intelligent design. And let's not get into all the arguments about the rocks and the ages and radio matter. That's too complicated. Does that really buy you anything? You could ask Michael Behe. I just listened to a talk by him yesterday while mowing the lawn. He's an advocate for intelligent design. I don't think he's even a Christian. But he believes in God and believes everything was designed intelligently, and wanted that taught in the schools. Of course, that got thrown out by the courts. But anyways, this strategy was already tried in the 19th century, with many writings on natural theology culminating in the famous 8 volumes in the 1830 known as the Bridgewater Treatises. So they already tried this back in the day. Let's not get into the ages. Let's not get into the details. Let's just kind of talk about design. You know, Halley was one of the guys that wrote the watchmaker argument. He's the one that came up with that. I think he wrote one of those articles. These books were preaching to the choir and did nothing to retard the slide in culture toward atheism and deism. In fact, by compromising on the age of the earth and ignoring scripture in their defense of Christianity, they actually contributed to the weakening of the church, and the same is happening today. So instead of buying you something, I think it really undercuts your case. If you're not willing to take a stand, I'm not saying it has to be the first thing out of your mouth, but why give up on that? I mean, I think the scriptures can be defended. The renowned atheistic evolutionist and Harvard University biologist Ernst Mayr said this: the Darwinian revolution began when it became obvious that the earth was very ancient rather than having been created only 6,000 years ago. This finding was the snowball that started the whole avalanche. So that's what I was telling you a while ago. Darwin could have never got off the ground if he hadn't had this as the underpinning to his ideas. Mayr was right about the age of the earth not being the beginning, not Darwin's theory being the beginning of the avalanche of unbelief. He's right about that. He's wrong about the idea that millions of years was a finding of scientific research. I mean, that's his view, of course, but I would dispute that. Rather, it was the fruit of anti-biblical philosophical assumption used to interpret the rocks and fossils. Historical research has shown that Laplace was an open atheist. Buffon, Lamarck, all these different names were deist, atheist, or some were just vague theist of some sort. They had already given up on, they weren't really committed Christians who believe in the Bible. And so they had their doors wide open to accept something different, something different than what the Bible taught. These men who influenced the thinking of compromised Christians were not unbiased, objective pursuers of the truth. And reality is, nobody is. There's no such thing. All of us are tainted by our sin. And there is no such thing as a scientist in a lab coat who's totally objective, even though they want you to think that. Because I think we see that more in our day with some of the stuff going on with some of the pandemic things and stuff. People have come to distrust a lot of, you know, the so-called experts. Typical of what Lyell, Buffon, and others wrote is Hutton's statement. He insisted the past history of our globe must be explained by what can be seen happening now. No powers are to be employed that are not natural to the globe, no action to be admitted except those of which we know in principle. He says you cannot assume anything different ever happened in the past. Why? You just can't. By insisting that geologists must reason only from the known present-day natural processes, he ruled out the supernatural creation. He ruled out a unique global flood, as described in Genesis, before he'd even looked at the rocks. He ruled it out on the front end. It's no wonder that Hutton could not see the overwhelming geological evidence confirming the biblical teaching about creation, the flood, and the age of the earth. And no wonder that all geology students who have been brainwashed with the same presuppositions for the last 200 years haven't been able to see it either. We should not be surprised that most Christian leaders and scholars are ignorant of the evidence. It's unfortunate, but it's true. They too have been brainwashed, as many younger creationists once were also. The scriptural geologists of the 19th century opposed older geological theories, not only because the theories reflected enormous scientific reasoning and were contrary to the scripture, but also because they believed that Christian compromise with such theory would eventually have a catastrophic effect on the health of the church and her witness to the lost church. So they didn't think it fit the evidence. It definitely didn't fit the Bible. And that's enough reason to be against it right there. But they really were concerned, if people believe this stuff, what's this going to do down the road to the world in terms of our ability to reach them? I think we've seen the results of that. The historical portions of the Bible, including Genesis 1 through 11, are foundational to theological and moral teachings of the Bible. If you destroy the credibility of the historical stuff in Genesis 1 through 11, you're going to reject all the teachings of the Bible, including its moral teachings. Why not? If it's not true, you don't believe any of it. What's the point? The debate about the age of the earth is ultimately a question of whose word we're going to trust, the all-knowing, truthful Creator who's given us his inerrant book, or finite, sinful creatures who give us their books to contain errors and therefore have to be constantly revised, as we see throughout history. Science has to always change. If you firmly trust and carefully read the Bible and become informed on creationist interpretations of the geological record, you can easily see how the rocks of the earth powerfully confirm the Bible's teaching, both about Noah's flood and the young earth. It's time for the church, especially her leaders and scholars, to stop ignoring the age of the earth and scientific evidence that increasingly vindicates the Word of God, and once again believe and preach the literal truth of Genesis 1 through 11. The debate... I've already read that. Okay. So there's a little chart that Answers in Genesis does. We'll end on this one. Some of you have maybe seen this. So you've got here, you've got the secular worldview is built on the idea of evolution, and man decides the truth. And so all of those ideas that come out of that, whether it be, you know, homosexual behavior, abortion, family, the breakup of the family, and euthanasia, et cetera, all those ideas are just a result of building on a worldview that says, hey, we're just all evolved from dirt millions of years ago. We can believe whatever we want. Christianity is built on the idea that God's word is the truth. That's our foundation. And so the point of the comic is Christians often find themselves having to contend with some of these outgrowths of evolutionary thinking, which I think we should contend with those things. But all we're doing, we're popping the balloons. Their foundation is not being challenged by Christians as much as it ought to be. Meanwhile, they're shooting cannons at our foundation. They're challenging the authority of the Word of God. So we're popping the balloons. They're blowing away our foundation. That's not a real smart approach on our part. And Christians need to kind of think about how they're approaching this problem. So that's, again, I can't take credit for that. It's the Answers in Genesis have been using that for quite a while. All right, so next week we're going to look at a final overview of church history. I'm going to kind of take the entire series and kind of condense it all down into one lesson. Obviously, I'm not going to cover everything all over again, but just kind of give you the big picture. Now, we've been diving in, looking at the molecule of chlorophyll within the leaves within the trees, and then we're going to kind of take the big picture view next week, and then that's going to be it until I come up with something else to teach y'all. All right. Discussion time. We got a late start, so I'm assuming we can run a bit late. Here's some questions for us to talk about here in the next 10 minutes. Exodus 20, verses 9 through 11 reads, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. This is the command. It's part of the Ten Commandments. On the seventh is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. How does the gap theory or day-age interpretation of Genesis square with this verse? That's kind of a silly question. It's kind of like it doesn't. But can you see the point there? The 7 days that God is telling the Hebrews to keep are literal 24-hour days, and he's saying, that's how long it took me to make everything, including the heavens and the earth. How important do you think it is for Christians to stand firm on the idea that the earth is thousands, not millions or billions of years old? Would you be comfortable, for example, belonging to a church where they taught from the pulpit that Genesis 1 through 11 allows for billions of years? Do you believe the dominance of secular thinking in our culture is in large part a result of the Christians having given ground on this issue? Now, in some ways, I've already answered these questions from my perspective, but the discussion time is for a chance for you all to say what you all think. So at this point, anyone is free to chime in and pick one of these, or again, you can always pick your own question if you want to. I just give these two suggestions.
I think that the foundation of the secular worldview is, in fact, an atheistic presupposition, not necessarily an evolutionary one, though some find that to be a synonymous concept. And I think, like the comic that you have there, without question, the evolutionary presupposition seeks to explain the world without God.
Right,
so
that's the whole point of it.
By default, it becomes an atheistic presupposition. But, yeah, it is a refusal to accept a creator, a lawgiver, and it's a heart of rebellion, ultimately, to try and escape God being the source.
Other thoughts? Is this really a big deal? I mean, would you be comfortable being in a church where they get up and... I mean, I know some good churches. In fact, there was a church where we were looking to go to a church before we came here. There was one in North Little Rock that I like a lot. I won't give you the name of it if you want to ask me afterward. I don't mind telling you. I'm not public announcing or anything, but... I like their beliefs in a lot of areas, and I just happened to ask about this, and they're like, well, you know, we accept different views on that. Well, I crossed them off the list. For me, I mean, I'm not saying that, you know, a Christian, you know, can't be a Christian if he believes these things. I don't put it in that category. Though I think that that the idea of creation infringes on many gospel ideas, you know. But... Yeah, I personally wouldn't feel comfortable.
I'll bite on that. I think it's important because I see what that question is just a rewording of Satan's question to Eve.
Yes.
Did God really say?
Yep.
Did he really do that?
Yep.
Are you sure about that?
Yep.
So if you erode the foundation of any Christian ideal that is from Scripture, all of it becomes questionable because Scripture can't be broken. If it can be broken, then it can all be broken.
Yep.
So I can't accept that. And you say someone can be a Christian and believe that. I say real hard.
Yeah.
I don't know how. I'm sure, you know, God can do what he wants.
Yeah.
But if God is a liar from the beginning and his word cannot be trusted, how are you a Christian?
Yeah, you have to become inconsistent to some degree.
Yeah.
There are a number of places like that. I would do that with Arminianism too.
Me too.
I think you could be an Arminian and be a Christian, yet you have to be inconsistent, really.
I don't want to get too much on the judgy side of things because that's not really profitable to point fingers and say, well, your beliefs are stupid, you know. But for me, it just goes back to the thing. Satan will always ask, did God really say?
Yeah.
He will always ask that question. And if the answer is ever, you know, maybe you're right. It's already a bad sign.
Yeah.
You're going the wrong direction. So,
yeah, those of us, when we do take a literalist perspective, we have to be honest to say there are different genres of scripture. So apocalyptic literature, when it, you know, if we say the world is turned upside down or the moon is turned blood, there's an apocalyptic genre that we can't escape the poetic nature of the language.
Sure.
But Genesis 1 through 11.
It's not in that genre.
It's a historical genre.
Yeah.
And so we can't abandon the genre in which it was written.
Yeah, I heard somebody say one time, oh, it's obvious that Genesis is a poetic. And I had to laugh out loud at this person because there's nothing poetic about the way Genesis is written.
No.
In the Hebrew, anybody who's had Hebrew 1 knows that's just a falsehood.
Yeah.
It's a historical account is what it is. It's not in any way written in the style of a Hebrew poet. Everybody knows Ken Ham. And I heard him dealing with this one time. And of course, he deals with it all the time. But he has one of my favorite stories about it, because he was arguing with somebody, and that somebody was credentialed. That somebody had education. That somebody, you know, had done all of their work, but were siding with Darwin and Lyell and all those folks. And he's, and at some point, this guy said, "Well, you know what? We really can't even know. We can't know what those words mean. We can't know what day means. We can't know. It can mean anything. It can mean anything." And Ken says, "Oh, it can mean anything." He said, "Yeah." He said, "Then it can mean 24-hour days." It can mean anything. And they said, "No.
It can't mean that.
It can mean anything, but what it actually says.
Yeah.
It can mean anything, but what it actually really says."
Yeah.
In Martin Luther's time, there were people arguing that God made everything in one day.
Yeah.
And the argument was that, and Luther's response was, "Well, I don't doubt that it's in God's ability to do that, make it all in one day." But that's not what the text says. So, you know, whether you're dealing with somebody telling us it was millions of years or billions of years, or whether they're arguing, "Oh, it all happened in one tiny moment."
Yeah.
It's not what the text says.
Yeah, that's right. That is interesting. That during the Reformation period, they were concerned it shouldn't take that long.
Yeah.
That's an unusual argument for our ears, you know.
I do enough to know a couple of folks who have been persuaded by Exodus 20. And I didn't know you were going there in your question time, and I had it open right here to mention that the argument given for why honoring the Sabbath in the literal sense, the literal use of Genesis.
Yeah, that's a really strong text. I mean, to me, you know, I think I could argue from Genesis by itself, you know, because it's not poetry, and imagining a gap is not there. I mean, there's a lot of silliness there, but this one kind of seals it. You know, it's like, how are you going to get around, you know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then it gives the whole account. Well, right there, he made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything. So he ties it all together in a seven-day period. And, of course, that's how it reads, and that's how everybody's always read it until a bunch of seculars came along and decided to come up with a new theory.
Not to mention each account, each day of creation says, "And there was evening and morning."
Yeah.
The first day.
Yeah, I mean, yeah,
day.
That's right.
In order for that to span thousands of years, the earth would have to be so far from the sun that it would be a block of ice.
Oh, yeah.
So,
yeah,
mean,
if you want to, yeah, yeah.
It doesn't make any sense. That
and I think those markers are given to us intentionally. It says evening and morning. And how did the Jews count their day? They started in the evening, right?
Yep.
Evening and morning, there were.
And that's another reason why I would have said earlier, it's not intended to be read as poetry. Jewish, the law is all structured around a literal take of Genesis 1:1. Their days are structured, their holidays are structured, their months are structured. Everything is structured by a literal take of the creation account. It's super important, always has been.
In the same way, though, I think there can be some flexibility and fellowship brothers and sisters who have some really strange end times beliefs. I think there's got to be some grace. There's some inconsistency, gospel inconsistencies, but that doesn't mean they're preaching a false gospel. They just haven't tied up some very important loose ends.
Yeah.
So, yeah, some good godly people out there who disagree with us.
Yeah. Spurgeon. Spurgeon. I was like, Spurgeon. Because Spurgeon, I think, recognized the danger of evolution and so forth. He didn't buy into all of it, but apparently the long ages slipped past him. And it was probably easy to do at that time because everybody seemed to be running in that direction, and you know, you're going to be the guy standing there holding the bag. It feels a little unnerving, I'm sure.
That quote by Spurgeon looks to me like, you know, when you first have a new idea come on the scene, it looks to me like you say, "Well, I hadn't thought all through that like I need to, but God can still do this." This does not, it looks to me like he's saying, we are not supplanted.
Yeah.
Even if he doesn't have right there a well-studied out, you know, we've got, you and I, we've got 30, 40 years of...
Right.
And maybe if there's some... I don't know. I don't want to give Spurgeon a full pass, but I want to give him at least a.
Yeah, no, I get it. I mean, you know, like when I first, embarked on this whole subject, if it hadn't been for the Genesis flood, I was floundering. I was having trouble here. You know, like, how does this fit? I mean, I don't know. You know, and if you don't have the work that's been done by the people like Answers in Genesis, stuff like that, to help us fit things together and help us think through it and go, yeah, that makes sense. You know, it's easy to kind of suck in. It really is.
So can I tell another quick story?
Sure.
Is that all right? Okay, so I'm watching TV on, like, Channel 2, which is the educational, right? So it's about a dinosaur find out there, fossil find out there, Utah or one of those places. And it's just an absolute cemetery of dinosaur bones. They've got all kinds of dinosaur bones in this one little area. And they've got somebody who's doing a dig in that area, and they're interviewing him. So all of this is secular. Everything that's going on, and the interviewer is asking a lot of questions to this guy, and this guy's, you know, giving all those typical kind of answers. But then they do notice something kind of strange. It's strange that there's so many different kind of animals, different kind of dinosaurs that have all died, it looks like, at the same time, in the same place, buried together. Why is that so? And then the interviewer said something like, well, how did the dinosaurs die? And he said, well, you mean all of them or these? Because these dinosaurs died in a flood. And I was blown away that they would even say that, that they would even... You know, he didn't parameterize. He just said, these dinosaurs died in the flood. And I was like, bingo.
Yeah.
Let it.
Yeah.
When you let the evidence speak, that's what it says.
I know we need to finish up, but one of the things I have my kids watch is that old black and white Scopes Monkey Trial movie.
Yeah.
Just to show that if we're not careful, we can say some embarrassing things if we haven't done our homework.
Yeah.
And dealt with the facts that are in front of us, but still standing on Scripture. But we've got to be able to give, and that's why I appreciate the creation research groups.
The creation research groups that not only dealt with that film that you're showing, mm-hmm. even the film is historically inaccurate. It's witness of what the Christians behaved like in the very beginning. They're all all this bad, and none of that is accurate. The people that were there to present, you know, the case, they were treated so well by the community. They're just not portrayed well in the movie at all. It's very ahistorical.
Okay.
Yeah, it's the Hollywood version.
Then I'd like to talk to you about that.
I mean, even in the end of that movie, they have William Jennings Bryan die in the courtroom in front of everybody. And that's just not true.
Okay.
Not he keels over. It's almost like all of biblical Christianity falls and dies right there in the courtroom as Darwin is vindicated.
Yeah. All right, y'all. I love this. I could go on all day, as always, but got to wrap up. Father, we just thank you so much for this opportunity to discuss and think about a very significant topic. One has had tremendous impact in very negative ways in our day. Help us to stand firm, and thank you for many of the provisions that you've given us in terms of answers that people in the past have had to struggle with, and help us to grab onto those things and continue to trust you in all things. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You're dismissed. Mm-hmm.